Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Fred. Morning, church. Good to see you all today. Before we come to God's word, I want to invite Chris and Madel Freese to join me up here. And I'm guessing that unless you're brand new to Antioch, you know Chris and Madel. They've been part of our church almost since the very beginning, about 16 years now. And for the past 7 years, Chris has served as one of our elders. If you don't know, Antioch is overseen by a team of men and women who serve together in full equality and partnership as elders, basically functioning as the mothers and fathers of our church family. And our elders also function kind of from a legal standpoint as our board of directors. And so they oversee policies and procedures and that sort of things, which basically just means they're my boss. And I'm really grateful for that. And so today we want to honor and thank Chris Freese for his service on our elder team for the last 7 years. Chris let us know last month that his time as an elder would be coming to an end. And so, Chris, we want to take this opportunity this morning to tell you how thankful we are for you. You have served our congregation with unswerving devotion, integrity, and wisdom. After a long career of caring for Central Oregonians as a medical doctor, you've devoted your retirement years to serving Christ by caring for His church. You were not only part of the team that walked with me through one of the most challenging times of my life, but also part of the team that helped lead this church through some of its most difficult seasons. So you are a strong, steadfast servant of the Lord. And Madel, everybody knows you're the secret sauce. It's hard to imagine Chris without you by his side. And it's hard to imagine Antioch without Chris and Madel Freese. And thankfully, we don't have to, because though he won't be serving as an elder any longer, we're so glad that you'll both continue to be part of our church community for many years to come. And so, Chris, in the words of the Apostle Paul, you fought the good fight, you've finished the race, you've kept the faith. Well done.
Got to do this. Good morning, Antioch. Morning. Thank you, Pete.
Get that mic nice and high if you can.
It has been a great honor to be amongst our elders and the staff. It uplifts me every time I come, but it is now time for others to sit where I sat. As Pete alluded, we are long-term with Antioch. We joined Ken Weitzma at the Regal Theaters for the first church services as Antioch. From there, it was to Summit High School, to Bend High School, and finally to this beautiful building that helps hold us together. And a lot of the elders worked on that to make it happen. Specifically, we pray as elders, we try to discern what would be best for this group of believers. And I have really enjoyed that, but now we're moving on. I'm particularly appreciative of the other elders who deserve to be named. That would be Diana Short, Cherie Powell, and Claire. And Rick Gearhart has been our leader for at least 20 years, and he is of the elders, and I think you must know that. But also Jerry Schultz and Neil Neil Cole. All those have been beautiful people to work with, including Pete and Kip, who are elders with us. It's been my honor, and I thank you for the opportunity to do that. And from now on, you no longer call me Elder Chris. I'll be Elderly Chris.
Thank you so much, Elderly Chris. Well, today we are starting a new sermon series. If you were with us last summer, you may remember that we studied the book of Genesis. And this summer, we're going to pick up right where we left off and spend the next few months in the book of Exodus. I assume that most of us have at least some familiarity with the story of Exodus. Either you've seen the Prince of Egypt, or maybe maybe you grew up in a youth group where you sang Pharaoh, Pharaoh to the tune of Louie, Louie. In which case, I am so proud of you for still being a Christian. Well done. But Exodus is undeniably one of the best known and most enduring stories, not just in the Bible, but in the history of human literature. So we're going to be studying this book and looking at the story of what happens in the Exodus account, including well-known events like the crossing of the Red Sea, the burning bush, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, things like that. But just as importantly, we're going to be paying attention to how the author of Exodus, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells this story. So not just what happened, but how the author tells us what happened. So the reason is because when it comes to the Bible, we're not just dealing with any old book. We're dealing with a collection of writings that contains 66 books written by over 40 different authors on three continents in three different languages over about 1,500 years. It's And at the same time, it's not just a random collection of writings. As Christians, we recognize that all the various parts of Scripture work together to tell one big unified story that ultimately points us to Jesus. And so, in order to help us learn how to read the book of Exodus, I, of course, want to spend a few minutes discussing 90s hip-hop. So here's what you need to know. In the world of music, and especially within hip-hop, there's a production technique called sampling. And sampling is where you take an element of an existing song, and you splice it up, and you remix it and rework it into the new song that you're creating. And so the idea behind sampling isn't that you're being lazy and ripping off somebody else's work. Hip-hop artists see sampling as a mark of respect, and they see it as a way to introduce their audiences to a wide variety of other artists, and as an acknowledgement that they, as musicians, are part of this big, ongoing human cultural project that we call music. And so there's a whole world of this stuff out there, but I want to give you just a couple examples from the 1990s, which is when I was growing up and when hip-hop first really started to become a mainstream genre of music. And so we're going to start with a song called It Was a Good Day by Ice Cube. See if you recognize this. Just waking up in the morning, gotta thank God. So this came out but today seems in 1992, no barking from the dog. And I knew every lyric as a 12-year-old white kid in Oregon. But what I didn't know is that Ice Cube was actually sampling somebody that came before him. Did we already play that one? Did I talk too long? Is that what happened? Did it go to the Isley Brothers? Oh, I can't see them back there. That's why. So the Isley Brothers first laid down that track way before the time of Ice Cube. And so he comes along and he samples it and puts it into his music. Now here's another example. This time we'll start with the original song, I Keep Forgetting by Michael McDonald. It's a nice little groove for Sunday morning, right? But if you're a child of the 90s, then you recognize this song from who?
It was a clear black night, a clear white
Warren
night.
Warren G. Was on the streets, Regulators. To right? Some search for the so we didn't know. We had no idea. All right, one last example. This is Joe Cocker's 1972 song, Woman to Woman. Here you see him performing at Woodstock just a few years earlier. But later, this song was brought to fame by... Tupac. I'm guessing some of the older millennials here know all the lyrics to this song, don't you? I could go on and on. Sampling is, like I said, a legitimate and beautiful musical art form. And again, it's not being lazy or stealing other people's work. To sample well, you actually need a really deep understanding of musical theory and recording technology, and you always give credit to the original artists. And so it's an amazing art form that takes lots of talent and creativity and skill. And actually, all my examples were from the 90s, but there's a whole world of this stuff out there, including an album by the legendary Australian hip-hop group The Avalanches that just came out a few years ago, and that album contains over 2,000 samples. And so they're taking all of this music from show tunes to classical music to like obscure educational albums and piecing all these samples together to create something really beautiful. Kind of like a chef takes all these unlikely ingredients and chops them up and mixes them up into one amazing dish. Sampling. So what does all this have to do with Exodus? Well, the Bible won't make that much sense to you until you understand that the biblical authors are constantly sampling one another's work. In almost every single chapter of Scripture, there are words, phrases, themes, and motifs that are lifted from other parts of Scripture. and remixed and spliced and worked in to the various books of the Bible. So I've shown you this before, but this is a graphic created by a professor of computer science at Carnegie Mellon. And it shows all of the cross-references in the Bible. So the bar graph at the bottom shows all the different chapters in Scripture, and then each of the arced lines on top shows the cross-reference, a place where the author is drawing from, alluding to, or sampling a different part of the Bible. Okay? Guess how many cross-references there are? Over 63,000 in the Bible. Over and over again, the biblical authors are sampling each other's work and calling the reader back to different parts of the story or forecasting ahead later in the story. So every single book of the Bible samples from other books in the Bible, which is why we can spend our entire lives studying Scripture and always have more to see and more to learn. So when it comes to the book of Exodus, it's only the second book in the Bible, so you wouldn't think it has that much source material to draw from, right? But the truth is, Exodus is written in such a way that if we're paying attention, we'll notice that it is full of references back to the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. So I'll just show you as we move through the opening verses of Exodus 1. So Exodus 1, starting in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, and each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan. I've always thought that's funny. Just throw in a Dan. Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay. To be honest, from a literary standpoint, not the most gripping of opening lines, is it, right? A cool list of weird names. But what the author is doing here is starting by laying down a sample from Genesis 46, which says, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. And then in Genesis, it lists all of Jacob's kids and grandkids. And then in verse 27, it says, with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Okay, so if you're paying attention, as somebody who knows the story of Genesis and now comes to the book of Exodus, you recognize that the author is calling us back. He's connecting this story to the story that's already been told. And Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves off, which is with a man named Jacob and his family of 70 living in the land of Egypt. Now, by the way, before we move on, if you're fairly new to the Bible, it might be helpful for you to know that essentially the Bible is a story about God and this one particular family that God chooses to save the world through. And that family here is referred to as Jacob's family. But in other parts of the Bible, they're also referred to in several other ways. So originally as the children of Abraham. Abraham was Jacob's grandfather, the one who God originally made this promise to. But other times they're called the Hebrews, because Abraham was Hebrew, and we don't actually know what that means. We're just told he was Hebrew, so his people are Hebrews. Other times, they will be called the Israelites, or simply Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel is the name that God gave Jacob. And then later on in our Bible, they'll be referred to as the Jews, or the Jewish people. So all of these are different terms that are used to describe the same group of people at different points in the story. Okay? If you didn't know that, the Bible might make a little bit more sense to you moving on now. So, back to Exodus. These first five verses call us back to the end of Genesis, but the next verses in Exodus call us even further back, all the way to the beginning of Genesis. So moving on, verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers of that and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Okay, so if you remember Genesis, you know that Exodus is sampling again. Where have we heard this talk about being fruitful and multiplying before? Well, this is part of the original creation mandate that God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So we go back to Genesis. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Okay, so here's why this is interesting. On one hand, the author of Exodus is telling us this story that's about to begin as a continuation of the story that's already in progress. So on one hand, this is the sequel. This is part two to Genesis. So if you liked the original, watch the sequel, tune in, find out what happens next. But on the other hand, the author seems to be telling us that we already know what happens next. Because it's the same story, just being replayed with different people at a different place at a different time. And what I mean is that Genesis and Exodus both start the same way, not with conflict, but with peace. Life is good in Eden, and life is good in Egypt. At the beginning of both stories, everyone is happy and healthy. Everything's going the way that it's supposed to be. You have God's people enjoying life with God under God's blessing. That's how both books begin. But then we know from Genesis that paradise is quickly lost, right? And that happens when a snake shows up in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And you know the story from there. This is the point where life in Eden ceases to be good in the way that it once was. And it starts with this crafty, deceptive serpent. And now if we pay close attention, we can hear this line sampled in the next verse in Exodus. Verse 8, "There's a new king, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us and leave the country." So in Genesis, we have this crafty serpent. And in Exodus, we're told that this king of Egypt deals shrewdly. He doesn't like that the Israelites who are living in his country are so fruitful and are multiplying. And so he comes up with a plan to stop them. Now, it's interesting. We aren't told this in Scripture, but we actually know from history. Whenever you see an Egyptian king, also known as a pharaoh, what's on the top of their headdress? It's always a snake. So this theme of a serpent king that's looking to oppress, crush, kill, destroy, and deceive God's people shows up in Genesis 3, again in Exodus 1, and you will find this thread woven all throughout the narrative of Scripture to the very end. And so this serpent king, this Pharaoh in Exodus 1, again, isn't very happy about all these Israelites that are living in his country, and they're having so many kids, and they're multiplying. And I know this is hard to imagine, but there was a time when some people were really afraid of people who immigrated from other countries and other cultures. And so the king comes up with a plan. Here's his plan, verse 11. "So they put slave masters over them, over the Israelites, to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh." Jen and I feel kind of guilty that we have a storage unit to keep our extra stuff. Pharaoh needs storage cities for his extra stuff. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So in this place where life was once good and peaceful for the Israelites, this serpent king shows up and makes life miserable for them. How? By forcing them to become slaves and making them do hard labor. We're told Pharaoh worked them ruthlessly out in the fields, baking bricks under the blazing sun, outside of the shadow of God's blessing. I've never been to Egypt. Has anybody been to Egypt? Is it hot? It sounds hot to me. Did you hear the sample from Genesis, though? In Genesis 3, after the first man and woman were deceived by the serpent, God speaks to them and tells them what life is going to be like from this point on. He said to the man in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." You hear the sample. Just like Adam and Eve once enjoyed life in Eden, but then found themselves living outside the garden, now the Israelites find themselves working as slaves in the land where they once flourished. Okay, so here's the point of all this. By sampling so heavy from the book of Genesis, the author of Exodus is framing this story in light of the human story. In these opening few verses, we as readers are being cued to the fact that these events that are about to unfold aren't just things that happened to a few people in a far-off place a long time ago. This is a story about you and a story about me. It's a story about all of us. You know that story. The story where your life is going pretty well and things are good. But then at some point, there's a major disruption of some kind. And now you find yourself embittered, enslaved, and exhausted. This is the story of Genesis, the story of Exodus, of your life and of mine. It's not just what happened, it's what always happens. And it's the same story that's retold over and over again in each of our lives. I don't know about you, but as I've gotten older, I've started to notice that there seem to be patterns that are repeated in so many different people's lives in different ways. Our kids make the same mistakes we made, and we make the same mistakes our parents made. And obviously, everybody's story is different, but in so many ways, they're also all kind of the same. In that God brings us into this beautiful world that he's created, and life is good, but at some point, the world caves in on us, and we find ourselves struggling, suffering, and striving to be free. And I've especially noticed this as it relates to the experience of becoming and being a man in our day and age. I heard it said a while ago, and I've since found it to be true, that for whatever reason, the ages of 38 to 43 tend to be the hardest in a man's life. And there's always exceptions, but I've seen this pattern play out in my own life, in the lives of so many guys that I know. That somehow as we approach the mathematical middle of our lives, it becomes clear to us that what worked for us for our first 40 years isn't going to work for the next 40 years. And so we start rethinking everything. Career, our marriage, our faith, our friendships, our priorities, all of that stuff gets called into question. So 38 to 43, for whatever reason, is rough. But I'm here to tell you there is life on the other side. I actually just turned 44, so I am officially in the clear and live to tell about it. Whatever it is. And by the way, I have been taking my antidepressants. I know there's a little bit of a, you know, depressing and doom kind of tone to this, but I'm not on my own here, am I? We all kind of know, whatever that looks like, that there's this interruption and then this experience of embitterment, enslavement, exhaustion. And here's what makes this journey towards liberation even more challenging. It's that in Exodus, first, you have to get the Israelites out of slavery, but then you have to get the slavery out of the Israelites. So to paraphrase Tim Keller, getting a person out of slavery takes an instant, but getting slavery out of a person takes a lifetime. So all of you who have been involved in one way or another in adoption or foster care, you know what I'm talking about. You can take a child out of an abusive home, but it takes a long time to take the abusive home out of the child. It takes years and years, oftentimes, of stable, patient, loving nurture for some of those chains to start to break. And even then, they don't always break, do they? And so I hope you're starting to see that the story of Exodus is not just about what happened, it's about what always happens. It's the human story that we're all living, because we all know what it feels like to be embittered, enslaved, and exhausted by life, to feel stuck, trapped, or lost. And the good news is that you're not alone, that you're living the same human story that they were living in Exodus and in Genesis before that. And here's one more thing that gives me hope. Everybody knows that Exodus is about God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt. But have you ever thought about how the Israelites ended up in Egypt in the first place? Like, why were they even there to start with? Didn't God give them their own land as part of his original promise to Abraham? Yeah, he did. And they lived there for a while, but then there was a famine. And so Jacob and his family left their home, the place God had given them. They packed up and they went to Egypt to find food during the famine. And we know because of Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, who was not only living in Egypt, but had ascended to a place of power, that Jacob's family of 70, when they got to Egypt, they were well taken care of. Life was good. They were healthy and they were happy. Life was good in Egypt until it wasn't. The place where they had once found freedom, they now found themselves enslaved. So again, this is a track that is sampled in almost every human story in one way or another. There was this thing that we really wanted, and we worked hard and we moved towards it. And once we got it, life was pretty good until it wasn't. And eventually we find ourselves enslaved to the very thing we were once looking to for freedom. Now the good news, of course, is that this isn't the end of Israel's story and it's not the end of our story. The book of Exodus is about a God who hears the cries of the oppressed, sees the tears of suffering, and comes to break the chains of bondage, overturn empires of sin and evil, and set his people free. So if this is your story and mine, what does that mean for us? Well, that's the journey we're going to take with the Israelites this summer. And what we're going to find is that Exodus isn't a story about people who escape slavery. It's about a God who rescues them. And his name is Jesus. This whole story points to Jesus. When you read through the gospel accounts, you'll find that the gospel authors are constantly sampling from the book of Exodus, more than any other place in the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about that a lot more next week. But let me just show you one as we close. What does Jesus say to us when we find ourselves feeling embittered, enslaved, or exhausted by life? In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You've probably heard those words from Jesus before, but you may not have noticed that he's sampling Exodus language here. When you're weary and burdened or heavy laden, just like the Israelites slaving away under the hot Egyptian sun, what do you do? Where do you go to find rest for your soul? Jesus tells us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Bring your whole self to me." That's why we're here this morning, and we're going to come to Jesus together at the table. Amen.